Please open your Bible to 2 Chronicles chapter 8. I'm going to lay my cards on the table this morning about this passage. I believe that the entirety of the Bible is just right. That God said the things he says exactly the way he wanted to say them. There's no mistakes in what is said or how it's said or that he says this part, then this part, and this part. It's just the way God wants it. Which leaves me with some questions about this chapter. I read the passage and I thought, okay, it's a recap of King Solomon's reign. That's straightforward, I get that. But it's kind of weird because it's not as thorough as it could be when you compare it to 1 Kings, and there's a lot more details in there, right? And so it's not exactly like it expounds on and gives us more information than what we could get from other parts of Scripture. And chronologically, the books of Kings were written before Chronicles. And if you compare them, you find that the author of 1 and 2 Chronicles had access to 1 and 2 Kings. He draws on that source material. So I'm looking at this thing, and okay, so he knows more about Solomon than what he's choosing to tell us. Why does he do it? Why does he do it this way? There's sort of a mixed bag story on King Solomon. Really good in a lot of ways, and yet there's some significant shortcomings in his life and ministry and reign. But in this chapter 8, it's either almost entirely positive or maybe even arguably entirely positive, depending on how we interpret one portion of it. So I thought, well, maybe he's just trying to paint Solomon in a really positive light. You know, a little bit of Old Testament era propaganda. But it can't really be that either. Because there are things that were really good about Solomon, some high points that aren't even included here. So I come back to him and say, okay, God, what are you doing? What is this passage about? Why did you have this written in this way? What is your goal in this passage that you want your people to know? And the more I mulled on it, the more I thought, okay, oh, one of the things that you've heard me talk about quite a bit in the last number of weeks in 2 Chronicles is the idea of covenant, God's relationship between him and his people, and how he keeps covenant. He keeps his promises to his people. And then it clicked, and chapter 8 made sense. 2 Chronicles 8 is about the grace of God to his people as he works through the son he has appointed to faithfully be king of his people. Now, let me explain that a little bit, because at first glance that might not make sense. This is King Solomon, third king of the nation of Israel. You have King Saul, King David, King Solomon. And God made a covenant with the second king, King David. David wanted to build a house for God, meaning a temple. And God said, no, I'm going to build you a house, meaning a dynasty. And one of the things specifically included in that, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, God said to David, speaking of Solomon and ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Same concept is reiterated in 1 Chronicles 17, 13. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So one of the things we want to understand is that as we look at Solomon becoming king, living as king, doing the things he does as king, this is a time when God says, I'm keeping my promises. One of which was to his dad, King David, I'm going to treat your son as king, also as son. I'm going to have a father-son relationship with him. Do you know another king in the Bible with whom God has a father-son relationship? His name is Jesus. Right? This is a precursor. It's a gospel foreshadowing going on here, where God has said, this one I have chosen to be king over my people, and he will be my son. It's about God's grace being extended to God's people through his chosen king. There's a lot of good stuff that happened in the time of Solomon. We're going to see some highlights of that as we go through the passage, but a lot of good things that God did through Solomon. Now, we need to remember, the Bible is not the story of this person and that person and this other person. The Bible is the story of God. God is the hero and central figure of the Scriptures. We call it God's Word just as we call Jesus God's word, because God is revealing himself through the scripture and through the Son. He is speaking to us, making himself known. And ultimately, as he makes himself known, we can see him as good, majestic, gracious, merciful, faithful, and so on. And the successes that we encounter at times in the scripture are not the successes of, for example, Solomon on his own. Hey, I, Solomon, rocked it all on my own. No, it's God accomplishing God's purposes through Solomon. And this king, in Solomon's case, must be faithful to God. That's just expected. And as he's faithful to God, he's a channel of God's grace to his people. Now, I'm not saying that God never extends grace in the midst of his people being unfaithful. Praise God, he does. But he especially calls his people to be faithful and uses that. Look at the first couple of verses here. At the end of 20 years, in which Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house, Solomon rebuilt the cities that Hiram had given to him and settled the people of Israel in them. So we're giving this recap. Like, all the stuff we've studied about Solomon's time so far was all about the temple, building the temple, getting it set up, getting it started, God showing up, prayer, dedication, all that stuff. And it makes these little references, and he built himself a house, just tiny references to that. The key part that the author of Chronicles wants us to understand is that Solomon put God first. He built this temple in accordance with God's plan as a way for God to reveal himself and make himself known among his people. He does that first and foremost. Then we see this thing about the cities, and it's really interesting because here it says Hiram gave them to Solomon. Hiram, king of Tyre, gave them to Solomon, king of Israel. But if you look at other passages, it says the reverse. Solomon gave them to Hiram as part of the negotiations that took place for Hiram to provide supplies to Israel that he used for the temple. So what is that? Commentators say, well, the best guess is it's like these cities were collateral, right? You take out a loan, you buy something on credit, and there's a way of saying, well, I know you're going to pay up because I've got these. So it would best guess is that these cities were essentially turned over to Tyre. This is part of your kingdom temporarily until I pay you back for the cedar trees and workers that you sent and so on. As he does, they get returned. Not unlike what we would have as, you know, a deposit on an apartment, right? But he starts first and foremost with the temple. Solomon's accomplishments are ultimately God's accomplishments through Solomon, including the temple. 2 Chronicles 8 is about making much of God. God is at work through this. Now, realize that's not true just of kings and monarchs and prime ministers and high-ranking people. And it's not true just for that era and not today. What is it the Apostle Paul said to the Christians in Galatia? Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul's saying there, I'm not just doing my own thing anymore. And it's not even just I've turned over a new leaf and so I live differently. He's saying now God is at work in my life. God is living out what he wants to accomplish through me. Now, does Paul still do stuff? Yeah. Hey, but he does it by faith. He does it in reliance on God, and God's the one producing the fruit. That's still how this works, even to this very day. And as God works out his purposes through Solomon, starts with the temple. Front and center, Solomon prioritized God. I think one of the things that we can grasp from that is that we must always put God first in our lives. Always put God first. Now, that might seem like, well, of course. But if it was that obvious, we'd do it a little more frequently, right? We tend to neglect that. We tend to forget it. We tend to be distracted by other things, even good things, family and extracurriculars and meals and chores and work and whatever. You know, God first. Oh, look, a squirrel, right? And we get off to the side so easily, so quickly. But think how dominant this theme is in Scripture. Jesus said, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. put God first. Yeah, I know you need other things. I know these other things are important. But the path to getting that is not to focus on those things. It's to focus on God and his righteousness first and foremost. The rest of it will fall into place. Think about the Ten Commandments. What is the first? You shall have no other gods before me, right? Prioritizing God as God, the one true God, putting him first. Or the Lord's Prayer. Disciples say, Jesus, teach us to pray. How does he teach them to pray? First and foremost, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. God, work in such a way that you get the glory. That's where they start. Do you always start prayer like that? I don't always. Sometimes I'm like, hey, God, I need this. God, I'm hurting. God, and it's me or my circumstances. Jesus starts first and foremost with God. Or take the Garden of Gethsemane, the night when Jesus is betrayed. He's about to go to the cross within, say, 12 hours or so. And he's struggling, he's wrestling in prayer. Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours. Again, he puts God's priorities first and foremost. As a church, our mission statement is to glorify God, know him, and make him known. Three clauses, all three centered on God. That's the way that we need to be. Even our gathering right here, right now, as Jeremy rightly said in leading worship, all of these segments of this gathering are meant to be worship. It's not just the songs or the tone of the songs. Like, all of this is meant to make much of God, to celebrate his goodness and his value and his worth. Why do we do missions? We talk about missionaries, international workers. We give financially and significant ways to engage and support missions. Why? Light bulb went on for me years ago when I heard John Piper say, missions happens because worship doesn't. Missions happens because worship doesn't. People need to be told about Jesus. They need to be brought the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done, that you can be saved, forgiven, accepted, transformed, redeemed, and spend forever enjoying God. You can enter into a worshipful relationship with God. You can have that, and it's so much better. It's people who don't know that, haven't received that, that we go to serve in missions. If they were already worshiping God through Jesus Christ, they wouldn't need missionaries to come to them. Missions happens because worship doesn't. We need to always put God first and foremost. That's why the temple dominates the early chapters of 2 Chronicles. It's about prioritizing God, God being the highlight, the centerpiece of the nation of Israel, the center of his people. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That second clause didn't have to be in there. Jesus could have said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, period, and left it at that. And that would have been true. That would have been faithful. That would have been accurate. But Jesus reassures his people with the promise, I'm going to see to those other things too. I'm not indifferent to those other needs. I'm not ignoring those. I'll take care of that as well. One of the ways that takes place in our passage in 2 Chronicles is national growth. We see in the coming passage, verses 3 through 10, this expansion of the nation of Israel. Chronologically, the Israelites have come out of Egypt. They spent a generation in the desert. Then they come into the promised land. They war for a while against the people that live there. They finally get settled in the land, but there's still conflict. They have a couple hundred years where there is no king, and things are just kind of a mess. They finally get a king, King Saul. There's some progress in some of these ways. King David, things get better and expand further, and Solomon further yet. This is the way some of it's described for us, verses 3 through 10. Solomon went to Hamath Zobah and took it. He built Tadmor in the wilderness and all the store cities that he built in Hamath. He also built upper Beth Horon and lower Beth Horon, fortified cities with walls, gates, and bars, and Baalath and all the store cities that Solomon had, and all the cities for his chariots and the cities for his horsemen, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. And all the people who were left of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, who were not of Israel, from their descendants, who were left after them in the land, whom the people of Israel had not destroyed, these Solomon drafted as forced labor. And so they are to this day. But of the people of Israel, Solomon made no slaves for his work. They were soldiers and his officers, the commanders of his chariots and his horsemen. And these were the chief officers of King Solomon, 250, who exercised authority over the people. God grew the nation. God expanded the kingdom. God delights to do that. God delights in growing a kingdom of God-centered people. Now, Israel's track record over the course of the Old Testament is terrible. If you could, like, say, I want credit for that, you would have to be out of your mind to want credit for the track record of Israel overall in the Old Testament. But during this time of King Solomon, there were significant positives. Now, we're not going to get into all the negatives this morning. It's beyond the scope of this text. There were some mess-ups for sure. But there is this new excitement about God being with his people through the temple. And God grows the kingdom. We don't have a government that is the people of God. We, the United States, are not Israel. We cannot take the promises of God to the nation of Israel and simply apply it to our country today. And yet, God still has a kingdom. God still has a people that he is investing in and growing. But it doesn't have an earthly king. That nation is the people of God. People of every tribe and tongue and color and ethnicity and background whose faith is in Jesus Christ. We might also know it as the church. That is the kingdom of God that he is building. In John chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, and he says to her, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Now get that in context. He's saying it doesn't matter if you're Jewish or not Jewish. You're going to worship God in spirit and in truth. And it's not going to be geographically located. That's the context about, should we do it on this mountain or over in Jerusalem? No. And we see specifically the Father is seeking such people to worship him. He's actively engaged to that end. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus told his disciples, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God, Jesus, is building his church to this day. And hell will not prevail. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Or Matthew 13, it's got these couple of parables about the kingdom of God. Jesus said, he put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. In case you're wondering, 3 measures is a whole lot of flour. That's not baking bread for your family. That's baking bread for a restaurant kind of quantities, okay? And both of these stories, the kingdom starts off real small, but it grows and spreads and becomes large, and the whole of it becomes pervaded by God's kingdom. How did the kingdom of God begin 2,000 years ago? Jesus shows up. The king arrives. It starts with the one man, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, coming and bringing his kingdom with him. And now there are Christians all over the globe, and God is continuing to grow his church and build his kingdom. God does that. So when we are supporting missions or engaged in missions or engaged in evangelism and discipleship, God is using us to accomplish this priority of his, to build his kingdom, to grow his kingdom, to see people come to know and love and trust Jesus Christ. In fact, those are our marching orders, to be part of that priority of God. Right? What is the Great Commission? Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, notice he doesn't say there, I've been given 37% of the authority in the world, and you all have the other 70-something percent, 60-something percent. Don't quote me on the math. He doesn't share the authority. He says, I've got complete control. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, in light of that, because of that authority given to Jesus, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Disciples who get baptized and obey Jesus. Why? What encouragement do we have for that? He says, and behold, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. He's got all authority. He's always with us, even to the end of history, as God finally at some time wraps things up. These are our marching orders, to be at work in partnership with God, who is with us through the work, building God's kingdom. He uses us to build the kingdom. We don't build it. Just as he used Solomon to build the kingdom then, Solomon didn't do it on his own. God does this kind of thing. And then we get to this really weird verse in verse 11. Let's start off by just looking at it. Solomon brought Pharaoh's daughter up from the city of David to the house that he had built for her. And he said, my wife shall not live in the house of David, king of Israel, for the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy. I don't know that you should have a wife that is too messed up to bring home. There's something a little goofy there, right? So you get this Hebrew, Israelite, Jewish king, and he marries an Egyptian princess, right? Pharaoh being king of Egypt, his daughter would be princess in Egypt. She marries the king of Israel, comes to live in Israel, and he's like, oh, I ain't putting you here. Mm-mm. This place where my dad has lived, the ark has been here, and so this place is too holy, too set apart for God for you to be here. Now, I said there's one spot in the passage where it seems like Solomon kind of messes up. This is that spot. Should he have been marrying the princess of Egypt? Answer, no. There are multiple places in the Old Testament where it says, no, you don't marry outside the Israelite nation, or at least not unbelievers outside. Secondly, if you compare this to 1 Kings chapter 11, you discover that Solomon didn't simply marry this one princess. He married 700 ladies as his wives, and it specifies they were princesses, a.k.a. 700 political alliances. You ever seen movies from, like, way back when with knights and armor, and they're riding their horses and whatever, and, oh, it's the daughter of the king of France marrying the prince of England or vice versa or whatever? Why? Because that's how they made deals. That's how they made alliances. You weren't so likely to attack the other country when your wife, that's her people, and vice versa. These are political deals. And he goes this route 700 times. That's not good. And yet, in the midst of that mess up, which isn't focused on in this passage, he still says, yeah, I know God's holy. I know that you can't take God's holiness lightly. And so he builds a separate house for her. Probably not because she was Egyptian, but probably because she was pagan, didn't worship the God of the Bible. When you look at 1 Kings chapter 11, you find that it explicitly talks about his wives being pagan and leading Solomon astray over time into idolatry. And yet, Solomon gets the holiness of God right, which I think is probably the main point in this context. God is devastatingly serious about the holiness of his people. Devastatingly serious. Why do I say that? Two things. Number one, if you are not holy, God will send you to hell. Inescapable. If you stand before God, still with your sin attached to you, you will be sent to hell. That is devastatingly serious on God's end. Number two, the only way that God could solve that problem for you and for me, the only way that you could be severed from the guilt of your sin is the cross, where Jesus Christ dies in your place, where he takes credit for your sin. God put his own son to death at the cross as your substitute. That's how seriously he takes sin and holiness and making you holy. Nothing less than that would get it done. And if God takes holiness that seriously, we better as well. we better take it very seriously. Jesus died to make you holy, to transform you from guilty in God's sight to holy in God's sight. How did he do that? What does that look like? I was talking to somebody just this morning, and I said, all the saints, and he got this look in his face because he had a Catholic upbringing. He said, wait a minute. Not to have it all together, people, the set-apart people. The Bible repeatedly, recurringly, in each of the New Testament letters calls all Christian saints, not because you or I have it all together, but because it means set-apart ones. Every single Christian has been set apart by God for a new life in following Jesus. Set apart to be holy or dedicated or set apart for God. We are already saints. And we have the imputed righteousness of Christ, meaning we already, in God's sight, have credit for Jesus' righteousness. I'm still goofy, just like you. I still got my shortcomings, just like you. But God doesn't look at us and judge us on the basis of our imperfections or sins or failures. He looks at us and judges us based on the perfectness, the righteousness of Jesus. Now, when I say that, you need to pause a moment and say, does that apply to me? Because it may or may not apply to you. It does apply to you if you have repentant faith in Jesus. If you have, in faith, entrusted yourself to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. It does not apply to you if you go to church, if you tithe, if you help out with ministries, but have not surrendered your life to Jesus Christ in faith. I don't care if you've been baptized. I don't care if you take the Lord's Supper. I don't care if you grew up in a Christian family or you're a 10th generation Christian family. I don't care if your dad was a missionary or a pastor. There is one entrance into this category. It is faith in Jesus Christ. There are no alternatives. There is no, well, can I have a makeup test or can I have an alternate assignment teacher? It's this, faith in Jesus Christ. If that's who you are, if your faith is in Jesus, you are a saint, you're set apart, you get looked at by God as righteous like Jesus. And if that's not you this morning, get in on this. Don't put it off. God takes holiness very seriously. You don't want to be on the wrong side of this when you stand before him. And you don't know when that's going to be. You may not make it home safely driving. May I, Julie? If you haven't heard, just yesterday, Julie was driving up north to the UP, right? And because she was heading north, she hit snow and icy roads. And she went off the road. The car flipped on its side and off the road entirely. She's okay. God took care of her. But that could have been the end. She's a young lady, prime of her life. And but for the grace of God, she was that close to being homeward bound. We don't know. We simply don't know what this afternoon or this evening or tomorrow brings. If you don't know with absolute certainty that you stand right with God, don't wait. Come talk to me after church. Nick, who led the prayer time, come talk to him. Pastor Chad, who led earlier, come talk to him. I'll even put any of the folks who was up on the worship team here earlier, if you recognize any of them, go talk to them. This is too big a deal to take lightly. God is devastatingly serious about the holiness of his people. In fact, it's not just that we get credit for God's holiness. He plans to fix us, to remodel us. We are what you might call fixer-uppers in God's economy. In fact, we're the kind of house that if you're looking to buy one, you don't even want to go visit. You see the pictures like, I don't want to buy that house. But God in his love does anyway, buys us with the blood of Christ. But then he doesn't just leave us run down and condemned. He transforms us. It's like the ultimate full makeover home edition. You know what I'm talking about. Well, the kids don't. It's too old a show. But we are that. Romans chapter 8 tells us, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. Meaning, if God plans to save you, part of that plan is he's going to make you like Jesus. And I guarantee you that's a transformation process because none of us start off looking like Jesus, valuing like Jesus, having the heart of Jesus. That's a transformative process that God does. Or you could even go to the Old Testament book of Leviticus and find this statement where God says to his people, be holy as I am holy. And Peter quotes that same thing in the New Testament and says, yeah, that's still on the books, folks. That's still for us Christians today. As God has said, be holy as I'm holy. And so if God is serious about this, we need to be serious about holiness. Now, I want to clarify this. I do not mean that God is saying, get it together, people, never mess up again. No. Rather, God is saying, be intentional and willing to give me your whole life, to offer up all of who you are day by day to follow me. That's what we're talking about. This is not performance-based Christianity. This is trusting God all the time Christianity, and he'll see you through that. Verses 12 through 15, we see God's king establishes ongoing habits of worship, obedience, and faith for God's people. Look for those themes as we read through. Solomon offered up burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord that he had built before the vestibule, as the duty of each day required, according to the commandment of Moses for the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the three annual feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. According to the ruling of David his father, he appointed the divisions of the priests for their service, and the Levites for their offices of praise and ministry before the priests, as the duty of each day required, and the gatekeepers in their divisions at each gate, for so David, the man of God, had commanded. And they did not turn aside from what the king had commanded the priests and the Levites concerning any matter and concerning the treasuries. So essentially he says, we're not just going to build a temple and say hurrah and ignore it. We're going to do this stuff around the temple that God wants us to do, right? And they're going to keep doing it. It says they did not turn aside. They kept it up, right? What is the alternative? Suppose it's late December and you say, I'm going to a New Year's party. We're going to talk about resolutions. I better get me a resolution. I know, I'll get me a gym membership and I'm going to be healthy this year. That's not how this is supposed to work, right? Because the average gym membership at New Year's becomes a one-time visit, a week visit, maybe a month of visits, and then it's over and done. That doesn't cut it. Solomon was not setting up this giant temple so that they could use it properly for a brief time. It was supposed to be regimented. We're going to keep doing it. We're going to keep doing it. We're going to keep doing it. We're going to keep worshiping God on his terms. God's king established the patterns. What about Jesus? Did Jesus ordain any particular things for his people to do as an ongoing pattern in calling them to God-centeredness? If he ordained things, we could even call those things ordinances, things that have been ordained. Do we have ordinances? Lord's Supper, baptism. Those are the ordinances, meaning things that God has ordained. Jesus has ordained for his people. Baptism is a way of saying, I trust in Jesus. His death is my death. His life is my life. I'm with him. To remind us of this. And that it reminds us we're dead to sin and alive to God. It's this glorious picture. Or the Lord's Supper that we continue to celebrate month after month. We'll be celebrating it on the first Sunday of the month here coming up. We'll be celebrating it on Good Friday. This reminder of Jesus' death for us and what that means for us and the forgiveness that he's purchased. Jesus has also ordained ongoing reminders for his people to keep them God-centered in worship, in faith, and in obedience. But it's not just the ordinances. Romans 12:1 to all Christians says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Live your whole life in worship. You don't come like for an hour and a half, and like, oh, I'll say a few prayers, sing a few songs, I'll give that to God, and then I can go on my way. No, 24/7, we do it as worship, whatever we're doing, as unto the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I look at that and think, I'm supposed to drink orange juice to the glory of God. I'm supposed to have mashed potatoes and gravy to the glory of God. Whatever I do, I'm supposed to do it in such a way that God gets the glory. And so are you. This is for all of us. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, right? What we say, what we do, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We are called by God to be 24/7 worshipers, intentionally, by faith, focused on Jesus, the one true God. That's how we live. Now, don't think it's just actions. He says, whether in word or deed. Don't think it's even just what we say or what we do. It's to be done as an expression of faith. In Romans 1:5, the Apostle Paul talks about his apostleship. He said, receive the grace to be apostles to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. The goal of Paul's ministry, the purpose of the job he'd been given was to help people to believe in such a way that they obey, in such a way that God gets the glory. You see that? Faith unto obedience so that God looks good, so that God gets the credit. That's the pattern. That's how that works. He comes back to the same thing in chapter 16 as he gets to the closing. He talks about the purpose of the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is to bring about the obedience of faith. If we hear the message about Jesus in such a way that we don't trust, or we say we trust but we don't obey, something's wonky. Something needs to be looked at and tweaked, right? I got a light switch in my kitchen. Two switches next to each other. The left one turns on the nearby kitchen light. The right one is a toy. It's a fidget thing. Doesn't do anything as far as I know. I have no idea why that's there. Something's wonky with that switch. I have no idea what that's about. We don't want to be like that switch, right? Like, oh, man, Billy, he's like that switch on the right. I don't know what's going on with him, right? No, faith lived out in obedience, in trust. What did the Great Commission say? Make disciples, baptize, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. That's our calling as Christians. Now, this doesn't come out of nowhere. One of the last couple of points here. The work of God through his appointed king stands on the work that came before. Where am I getting that? Look in the passage we just read and look for the names Moses and David. The author is helping us see that God's king, Solomon, is fulfilling the work that God had in mind, the standards that God had established all the way back to Moses with the feasts and festivals and sacrifices, and even the worship stuff through King David. It's the fulfillment of that stuff. It's in continuity with these things. How about Jesus? Jesus said, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Matthew 5:17. It's not like Jesus shows up and was like, yeah, that didn't work out. Never mind that. We're going to do something else. Rather, he says, I'm going to be for you what that was all about. I'm going to fulfill that. I'm going to get that just right on your behalf. We're not going to ignore it. I, Jesus, am going to get that right, and you get credit for it. He fulfills it. Or Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 is this amazing passage where the New Testament author, the Apostle Paul, says, think about Abraham. Way back early in the Bible, God makes a covenant with him. That was talking about Jesus. And look at the details of what he says. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Let me explain it like this. God comes to Abraham, says, deal, covenant, you, me, and to your offspring, who will end up being Jesus. Then later, at the time of Moses, God says, deal, covenant, Mosaic covenant, 10 commandments, rules, etc. From then, Moses, till Jesus, is like a parenthesis. If you're reading something and there's something in parentheses, it's not the main thing. The sentence works without it, right? It's additional information for some purpose, but you don't have to have it there for the sentence to work. The covenant with Abraham is fulfilled in Jesus, which was the point to begin with, your offspring. But God does this temporary alternative work to contribute to people seeing the main thing. their need for Jesus and the substitute that Jesus was going to be. So when we read the Bible and we look at the stuff from Moses to Jesus, don't think, oh, those are the golden years. I want to go back to that. No, think that was like the special tutor session of God and his people so they would really get the main thing, which is Jesus. Last thing, and I think this is really, really important. The value of finishing well cannot be understated. I was talking with my dear wife yesterday, and I saw afresh that my struggles with procrastination are not yet fully vanquished. Now, I'm better than I used to be on that point, but I still got to fight that fight. It's easy to put things off to later. But I need to finish well. You and I all need to finish well, not just on daily tasks, but on the Christian life. Verse 16, we see, thus was accomplished all the work of Solomon from the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid until it was finished. So the house of the Lord was completed. Using the example of the temple, he says, he didn't just get it started or get it moving or get it in motion. He saw it through to completion. Wouldn't have done much good for anyone if it didn't get finished, if it didn't get completed. Even more significantly is our lives. Solomon doesn't finish well spiritually. Not only does he marry outside of Israel, he does it 700 times. Then, on top of that, he takes 300 concubines. He's got a harem consisting of 1,000 ladies. That is 999 too many. Not only that, but many of these ladies are pagans. They worship false gods. That ought not to be. Then or now. If you are a follower of Jesus, you should not marry a non-Christian. There's some other spots in the New Testament that talk about that as well. Now, if you happen to be married to a non-Christian, stick it out, 1 Corinthians 7. Don't give up on that. But we need to finish well, and being unequally yoked, being a Christian married to a non-Christian, can make things really hard, very difficult. And Solomon experienced that. In fact, his wives suck him into various forms of idolatry. And in fact, he doesn't just let them do it. He joins them in doing it. And as king, ends up later in life with some building project where he builds altars to these false gods. No, Solomon, don't do that. But he does. We need to finish well. New Testament talks to me repeatedly about how we need to persevere in our faith in Jesus. We need to hit the day of our death still believing in Jesus. If you're honest, the odds of you succeeding in that are sketchy at best, if it depends on you. On your best days, it might look pretty promising, but on your worst days, not so much. And you certainly don't want to rely on your average day. So what hope do we have? Philippians 1:6, the Apostle Paul tells these Christians, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God's going to see you across the finish line. God's going to see you home. That's where your confidence is. That's where your hope is. If we get nothing else from the rest of the Bible about perseverance, it ought to be this. You're not going to cross the finish line on your own. He's going to have to help you limping across that line. You're not going to get across on your own, but he will never leave you. He will guarantee that every single person who trusts in him crosses the finish line and spends forever with him. That's where our hope is. Which brings us back to where we started. This is not a chapter about one man's success. This is a chapter about God's grace to and through his people, through the king. This is about God's successes, not man's successes. Don't evaluate your Christian life simply off what you're doing or not doing. Look for what God is doing in your life. Join him in the work he's doing and give him the praise. Let's pray. God, would you help us in this time to repent of self-reliance, to say enough to best efforts that depend on us, and definitely to half-hearted efforts. If there are those here who have never surrendered to Jesus, I pray that you would convict them in a mighty way so that they do make that choice this morning. And for everyone here who's already made that choice at some point, I pray that you would convict us afresh with one or more places where you're calling us into the freedom of faith, into reliance on you instead of trying to be good enough on our own. I pray this for our joy, for our freedom, for our sweet release, and for your glory as you show yourself to be more than sufficient. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.